I titled my seminar here this morning, Bearing the Name of Our Lord. And I actually just want to start, and I'm really glad Dan numbered the commandments for you. I want to start with the third commandment, and I kind of want to riff on that today. And so the third commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7 says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." So everything that we talk about this morning, I kind of want to start with this and just kind of keep this in the background for everything that we want to do. The traditional explanation for this commandment is something along the lines of it's a restriction against cursing or maybe using God's name in a light manner or in a maybe less respectful manner than what befits God. And I agree that those do violate this command, but I want to kind of expand this command this morning because I don't think it's just merely what comes out of our mouth and what we say that would violate this command. And I want to look at a few different translations here to kind of bring that point across that a lot of times translators have had a lot of trouble, you know, trying to figure out exactly what this command means. So the Darby translation, a very old English translation, says, "Thou shalt not idly utter the name of Jehovah thy God, for Jehovah will not hold him guiltless who idly utters his name." And so we see from the Darby translation, it's like it's an idle utterance of the name of God, or it's something that that maybe you're talking in a less respectful manner than you should, and you use God's name. The Complete Jewish Bible says, You are not to use lightly the name of Adonai your God, because Adonai will not leave unpunished someone who uses his name lightly. The CEV, do not misuse my name. Young's literal translation, and this is a lot more literal, it says, you shall not take up the name of Jehovah thy God for a vain thing. You shall not take up. NIV, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Now, there's a lot of this, and I want to, you know, focus a little bit on the word take up, misuse. You shall not take the name lightly. It's a Hebrew word called nasa, and there are 25 occurrences in the Old Testament. But we see kind of a little bit of some interesting connotations in some of the other ways that it is used. So in Ezekiel chapter 4, God was asking Ezekiel to kind of play act the siege of Jerusalem, and he asks him to lay on his side one day for every year of Israel's sin. And so he tells him to lay on his side for 390 days. And sometimes I think I'm like, I'm glad I'm not an Old Testament prophet, because they did all sorts of this kind of play acting. But he tells them, you know, as he's laying on his side for 390 days, he says, "As for you, lay down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. You shall bear their iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it." And so when Ezekiel was lying on his side, he was bearing or carrying the iniquity of the children of Israel. And so if we, you know, think back to Exodus chapter 20, you shall not bear the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not carry the name of the Lord your God in vain. That kind of gives us a different connotation than just speech. And if you look in the Hebrew, there's nothing specific in Exodus chapter 20 in that command that says speech, but it's been interpreted like that. And like I said, I agree that the speech that we have and the speech that we give and how we treat God and God's name can violate that command. But I think it's also a lot more expansive than that. Another use of that same word, nasa, to take, in Deuteronomy 12, verses 5 and 6. Now, this is a discussion of the temple and the tabernacle, and it's telling the children of Israel, when I take and place my name in a place, you shall not go to these other high places. You shall not worship me in other places. But instead, in Deuteronomy 12, verse 5, but you shall seek the Lord at the place the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to establish his name there for a dwelling, and you shall come. There you shall bring, that's the nasa, you shall take, you shall carry, you shall bear your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, the freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock. And so he's telling them, hey, when you come to, when I establish a place and I put my tabernacle or my temple there, that's where you shall bring me my sacrifices, my offerings. And so, you know, once again, we still see that word that you shall not take, you shall not carry the name of the Lord in vain. Exodus chapter 28 has, it's talking about the high priestly garments. And on the high priestly garments, there's two stones. There's one stone on each shoulder. And on those shoulders, on those stones that were on the shoulders, one stone had six names of the tribes of Israel, and the other had six names of the other six names of the tribe of Israel. And so it says in verse 12, and you shall not put, or you shall, sorry, so used to shall not because I've been reading the, you know, the Ten Commandments, but you shall put the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of memorial for the sons of Israel, and Aaron shall carry their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. And so Aaron was bearing the names of the tribes of Israel when he was entering the holy place because he was representing the children of Israel, the Israelites, to God, to their father. So now if we start thinking, if we're carrying the name of our Lord, our God, what are we doing? We're representing God before all of the nations, before everyone else, right? So the high priest, he was representing the Israelites because he was carrying their names. He was going and he was making atonement for them before God. Well, us, as we are carrying our God's name in the world here, that means we're representing our God before all the people of the world. And so if we start thinking, well, if we do that in vain, that means, are we representing God in a bad manner? Are we preaching one thing but acting in a different way? Are we not showing God in the best light? That's something to think about. Now, I've kind of danced around it, and I haven't actually, you know, I keep saying the name of God. And actually, if we look in the Hebrew Bible, of course, we've got the Tetragrammaton. And most Bibles, you know, when they're translated here in English, the Tetragrammaton, or the name of God, is spelled out as Lord, or capital L-O-R-D, and all of that. So anyways, here is some representation of the Paleo-Hebrew. Actually, it's not even Paleo. That's earlier Hebrew script than that. I've got the Moabite stele, which is the earliest non-Israelite manuscript that has the name of God. Now, I use Yahweh when I say the name of God. Now, I don't want to argue, you know, which way, because there's a lot of people that have a lot of feelings on how to pronounce the name of God. And I actually am not so sure that it's as important to get the name perfectly said like a lot of people try to do. However, one thing that I will actually note here in Scripture, the name Yahweh, or the name in Scripture that we translate as Lord, is a personal name. If we look at the gods around Israel at the time, so we've all heard of Baal. Baal is not a personal name, it's a title, it's Lord. Just as we do in English, we call, in our Bibles, we call the personal name the Lord, but it's a title. It's Lord. El, the head god, or the Zeus of the Canaanite pantheon, just means God. You are the God. And it's a title. If we go for Dagon, for example, he's the god of grain, and it's a title. Molech, you guys remember Molech in the Bible? Well, that is a title. It means the ruler. But God gave a personal name. And I think that's actually really important if we start thinking about the name of God, that God wanted to have a personal relationship with us. For example, let's say I say, you know what? I'm going to go ask the President of the United States for a pardon for my friend, to pardon him from the crimes he's committing. And you're like, okay, well, that's interesting. It sounds like a formal request. If I say, hey, I'm going to go ask Joe for a pardon for my friend, what does that imply about my relationship with the President of the United States? It says, we've got a closer relationship. I'm probably much more likely to get a pardon for my friend if, you know, I'm on a first name Joe basis than if I'm on the President of the United States. And so I think as we think about our English Bibles and we also think about our relationship with God, I think it's really important, and I don't think I can stress this too much, that we understand that God wants to have a personal relationship with us, and that's why he gave us his name in Scripture. So I want to go on to Numbers chapter 6, 22 through 27, thinking on bearing the name of God. So Numbers chapter 6 talks, that is the priestly blessing or the Aaronic blessing. Now, the blessing is one where the priests would bless the children of Israel. And so starting here in verse 22, then the Lord, or then Yahweh, spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. And the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I will then bless them. And that invoke could also be, and is also translated in our Bibles as shall place the name of God upon the children of Israel. And so the children of Israel, literally, after the high priest blessed them, or after any of the priests blessed them, because this wasn't just a high priestly thing, they were bearing or carrying the name of the Lord their God. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, 9 through 10, it says, the Lord, or Yahweh, will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you. If you keep the commandments of Yahweh your God and walk in his ways, so all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of Yahweh, and they will be afraid of you. Well, that's an interesting command right there. He says, hey, look, if you do all these things, everybody around you is going to see that you are called by my name, and they're going to be afraid of you. Well, that's kind of interesting. Let's keep going. Let's go Isaiah 43. Now, this is talking in the future. He's calling Israel back to the land, and he says, I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for glory, whom I have formed, even have I made. And so here, you know, so we look, you know, the children of Israel back in Deuteronomy, they were called by the name of God. Now, Isaiah is looking all the way to the future. He's looking for a future restoration. He's saying, hey, look, all these people God's going to bring back into the land after this punishment, and they are still those who are being called by the name of God, those who bear the name of God, those who take up the name of God with him. Going back to Exodus, talking to Moses, talking about their travels, he says, behold, I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Be attentive to him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious for him, for he will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. But if you truly obey his voice and do all that he says, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. So God's saying, hey, look, on your travels, I'm going to send an angel before you, but you better listen to him, because he has my name in him. And we see in Scripture, all over the place in Scripture, that the name of God is a proxy for his presence. You know, what did he say, you know, back when we read about the tabernacle? This is going to be the place where I establish my name. Well, what does that mean? That means God's going to dwell there. When we talk about the feast days and we say, hey, look, you shall go up to the feast in the place where the Lord your God shall establish your name. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean that he just has a name on the conference room? Does that mean he just put his name above the door on the temple back in the day? No, it meant that was going to be the place where God was going to dwell, and you went up to the place where God dwelt so that you could be with him. This concept, you know, takes itself through to the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 through 17, it says, Paul says to the Corinthian church, do you not know you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. And so not just were the Israelites, they didn't just bear the name or the presence of God, the church does too. It's really an important concept. I think sometimes when we think of the Holy Spirit and we think of God indwelling in man, sometimes we say, you know, we've got this post-Christ thing and we got this pre-Christ thing, but the Israelites knew that when God's name was placed on them, that meant God was dwelling there with them, and they had the priest giving that blessing. I don't know if you guys know this, but today in Jewish circles, they still have priests. They call them Kohen. The priestly blessing is the one service they still believe can be done today, and so they still place the name of God on their congregations. And if the congregation or the synagogue does not have a priest, they have a cantor who recites the prayer, or recites the blessing, but he doesn't invoke the name of God on them. So I think that's kind of interesting that they're like, you know, we think this blessing's super important that we'll still read it, but we have no priest to place God's name on us. Well, anyways, like I said, I believe that, you know, oftentimes in the Old Testament and Scripture, that when God talks about his name being in a place, it means that's where he dwells. And if we cycle back down to, if we start thinking about that in light of Exodus chapter 20, and we say, hey, look, you know, we are God's people. We have God's name placed on us. How shall we not carry the name of the Lord our God in vain? Well, that means all of our actions are probably have to be conformed to a way that does not cause disrepute to fall on God, that does not cause people who are not Christian to say, oh, look at that. We don't want anything to do with God because, wow, that person, I don't want any part of that. Now, there's another really interesting command that goes in the Old Testament. It says, now in Exodus chapter 23, 13, now concerning everything which I have said to you, be careful and do not mention the name of other gods, and let them not be heard in your mouth. That's really something kind of fascinating because it gets repeated, and he's like, hey, look, I don't want you not to even worship these other gods. I want you not even to have it come out of your mouth. Now, Dan was talking yesterday, you know, out of abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, so God knows. He's like, look, I don't even want them names in your mouth. Joshua chapter 23, verse 7. So that you will not associate with these nations, those which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, mention them, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. We got a really interesting piece in Scripture. We all know about Saul and how Saul was the first king of Israel. And then Saul kind of fell short, and then David was raised up. But we see a lot of idol worship actually in Saul's family. If you remember when David was escaping from Saul, David's wife, the daughter of Saul, put an idol in bed. Well, where did she get the idol? That was around her house. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 8, 34. The son of Solomon was Meribaal, and Meribaal became the father of Michael. Now, Meribaal means Baal is my advocate, or Baal is the advocate. So he's got a name. It's got the name of Baal in it. Now, if you think that God's like, hey, look, don't even have their words come out of your mouth, what do you think God thinks of him naming his son after another god? That's not good. Now, look at the author of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, this is very fascinating. This happens in Samuel's versus Chronicles. He changes the name of Jonathan's son. And now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a cripple in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And the nurse took him and he fled. And it happened that in his hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And his son's name was Mephibosheth. Well, Mephibosheth, or Meribaal, what does that mean? And they've replaced the name Baal with shame. And it also happens with another one of his sons, Isabeth. And so instead of being Baal is my advocate, the author of Samuel, not even wanting to write down the word Baal, said from the mouth of shame was his name. He says, this is so shameful that you had another god's name even on your lips. And we think about how our speech and what we might approve of and how we might do things, and we think, huh, that even the writer of the book of Samuel is like, I can't even let this write down because somebody might read that. All right, so we go into Hosea chapter 2. He's talking about this future kingdom, and what does it say? It says, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you shall call me Ishi, and you will no longer call me Bali, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by name no longer. And so God, as he's restoring Israel, one of the important things that he wanted to do, he's like, look, I want to even remove the names. Now, of course, so he's saying, hey, look, you no longer call me Lord. It's kind of ironic. Like I said, the English translations have the Lord in place of the name of God, but you will now call me Ishi, meaning husband. So he's like, I will remove the names there from your lips. All right, so let's look at a couple other things here. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, and we kind of read a little bit of this in Joshua there, where it's talking about not even mentioning the names of the other gods. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, it says, you shall fear only Yahweh your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. Now, this is kind of really an interesting command. He says, you shall swear by my name. Now, we look at a lot of the Old Testament, the righteous men of the Old Testament that are recorded, they did this. So if you remember the story of Ruth, Ruth went to Boaz and was like, hey, look, I need you to marry me. And he's like, hey, there's another person who has the first right. I'm going to go talk to him. I'm going to go, do that. And then he says, remain with me this night. And when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as Yahweh lives. And we see that phrase actually a lot of times in the Old Testament, as the Lord lives or as Yahweh lives, was a way of invoking God's name and saying, hey, look, I'm going to do this. And I think if we think of ourselves like Paul did, if we call ourselves bondservants, we kind of get the picture that God's trying to say, hey, look, you don't get your strength, you don't get your power from those other gods. You get it from me. Everything that you do comes and is from me. Now, we know that in the New Testament, Christ said, hey, look, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And I think that's really important because he was correcting an abuse that the people had with swearing. And it's like, well, you know what? I didn't actually swear, so, my yes didn't actually mean yes, or, I swore by the altar, not the thing on the altar. And so he's addressing a fact that people were swearing with no intention of actually following through with that. And that's why Jesus was like, hey, look, if you got that problem, make sure your yes be yes and your no be no. But here in the Old Testament, God's telling you, hey, look, you shall swear by my name, but my name only. Don't do it. Don't do it with the other gods. Deuteronomy chapter 10, you shall fear Yahweh your God, and you shall serve him, and you shall cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. And so he's showing you, he's like, hey, look, we need this relationship. We need a relationship together. He's like, you need to cling to me. And part of that clinging was using my name, not the other God's name. Jeremiah chapter 12, now we're looking way to the future, when he's bringing all the people back in the land. You know, that's one of the things that I think the Feast of Tabernacles represents is the Messianic kingdom. And so he's talking about this Messianic kingdom, and he says in Jeremiah chapter 12, starting in verse 15, and it will come about that after I have uprooted them, I will again have compassion on them. I will bring them back to the land, each one to his inheritance and each one to the land. And then if they really learn the ways of my people to swear by my name, talking about in the future. He's like, hey, look, they're going to learn my ways. They're going to swear by my name in the Messianic kingdom. As the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, they will be built up in the minds of my people. But if they do not listen, then I will uproot them as the nation. I will uproot and destroy it. And so it seemed very important to God that you follow me and not any other gods. And I think remembering that we bear his name is something that's really important in our daily lives. We know that everything that we do is because we bear the name of God. And if we forget that and we speak in other gods' names, or we speak presumptuously, or we do other things, then I believe we are violating the third commandment. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9. Now, this is Jeremiah. Once again, I said earlier today, sometimes I'm really glad I'm not an Old Testament prophet, because they had to struggle with a lot of things. Jeremiah struggled. One of God's promises to Jeremiah at the very beginning of his ministry, he said that people will fight against him, but they will not overcome him. And as you read the book of Jeremiah, you see all the nasty things that happened to him. He got thrown in a cistern. He got all these things. But then at the very end, he walked away from Jerusalem. But there was a lot of trial and there was a lot of tribulation. And so Jeremiah was a little bit frustrated with his lot in life. And he says in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, "But if I say, I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it." And so Jeremiah's like, look, every time I speak in the name of Lord, I get in trouble. So I'm going to stop speaking. And the words of God became such a fire in him that he must speak. And so I also think, and we'll see this a little bit in the New Testament with Paul, that when we come and we teach in God's name, when we speak to other people, when we talk to our coworkers, and we're like, hey, you know that problem you've been having? Maybe if you start listening to God, or you do this, and we're coming in God's name and we're speaking in God's name, we got to be careful. Because in Jeremiah chapter 29, he's talking about the other people, not him, but the people who are falsely talking in God's name. And he says, Jeremiah 29:9, "For they prophesy falsely to you in my name, and I have not sent them, declares the Lord." And those were the other prophets. So if you remember in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is like, Jerusalem's going to fall. And other prophets were like, that's not going to happen. God told me. That's something that I think, I will go back and I say that's a violation of that commandment. They are speaking in Yahweh's name. They are bearing Yahweh's name. They are not saying what God told them to say. They actually probably didn't get anything from God, but they wanted to do that. Another interesting verse here, speaking of the name of God, Amos chapter 2, verse 7. "Those who pant after the very dust of the earth and the head of the helpless, and also turn aside the way of the humble, and a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name." So all the things they were doing, they were doing evil. They were going after the helpless. They had immorality. And what was it doing? It was profaning God's name. Once again, like I said, if we're bearing the name of God and we're doing these things that are not right, we're profaning the name of God and we're violating this commandment. It's especially for us, who we call ourselves Christians, we call ourselves people of God, we call ourselves a covenant people, we look towards God. This commandment's for us. It's not for the world. It's for those who bear the name of God. So I want to take a slight detour here before I go into the New Testament, because I think it's important to kind of understand a little bit about the background of the writers of the New Testament. So the Septuagint was a translation of the Bible into Greek. If you see a quotation in the New Testament, it often comes from a version of the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint has a lot of legends around it, a lot of things like the reason why it's called Septuagint. They'll say there were 70 translators, they produced 70 copies, and then when each copy of the Greek was inspected, they were exactly the same. Now, if you look in history, that's not true, because we see lots of different variants within the Septuagint's text. And right here, I've got a little bit of some variants up there that having to do with the name of God. So the first one, and... which side has more people? I'm going to come over here. Ooh, ooh, ooh. So here's the name of God twice in Scripture, and I'll show you that that's Ido, Alpha, Omega, three Greek letters. It's a lot like if we did in our English, somebody saying YWH. It's basically a transliteration using the letters, and it's an abbreviation like that. And that's in the Septuagint. On the other side, I'm going to you know what, I came all the way up there, and I really should have come back here. Now, if I was smart, some people have little red dots they can go, but here, and you can come see this later, but they put Hebrew letterings in there, and they kept the name Yahweh, actually, going that direction because it's Hebrew, in the middle of the Greek text. And so there's a third way that I don't have up there, but they use the Greek word kurios, or Lord. And there's a lot of debate among scholars on exactly which text came first and what happened when, and there's actually two primary views. One of the primary views is that they were different times. So originally, they would say the first copies of the Septuagint used Iddo, Alpha, Omega. And we start thinking, Alpha, Omega. It's kind of interesting. I'm sure the New Testament authors knew what they were doing when they said certain things. You know, just something there. But they used Iddo, Alpha, Omega, and then it swapped to Kurios, and then the later manuscripts went back to the Hebrew. That's one scholarly view. It's kind of funny. Jerome, who wrote the Latin Vulgate, he translated it into Latin. His view was the exact opposite on the chronology. He thought the Hebrew came first and the other. The other view is that different groups of Jews had different theological beliefs, and they each translated it differently. But what I'm going to say here, it almost doesn't really matter for, you know, thinking about the New Testament, because in the first century, we know that all three existed within Septuagint manuscripts. And so we see Kurios, we see Iddo, Alpha, Omega, and we also see the Hebrew lettering within the Greek manuscripts all within the first century. And so a learned man, maybe such as Paul, knowing all of these kinds of things, when he says certain things in the New Testament, you know, he knows what he's kind of referencing in the Septuagint. So, for example, we come over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, and he says to the Corinthian church, he says, "Therefore, I make known to you that no one is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Kurios, except by the Holy Spirit." Well, if Paul, learned man, he used the Septuagint when he was writing his letters, says, hey, Jesus is Lord, and he knows that in some of the translations that Lord is Yahweh, Kurios is Yahweh in the Septuagint that he's using, he is probably trying to make a point. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Kurios, or Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In Philippians 2, 11, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so what's Paul saying? You know, I think he's purposely tying Jesus to the name of God, which kind of makes a lot of sense if you think about the way our apostles treated the name of Jesus, right? They got baptized and they said, hey, we're baptizing in the name of Jesus. We see that baptismal formula throughout the book of Acts in the letters of Paul, and the only difference in the early church that we see in the baptismal formula is in the end of Matthew, and it says in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we have that getting baptized into the name. So when we start thinking about us carrying the name of God, or even the name of our Lord Jesus, you know, we get that through baptism, right? We get baptized into the name. Jesus himself tied himself back to the name in John 18, 1 through 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he had gone forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, and there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew his place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then received the Roman cohort and the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They came with lanterns and torches. And so Jesus, knowing these things were coming for him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said to them, "I am," and then the translation has "he," but it lets you know that that is not there. And what does it say? And Judas, who was betraying him, was standing with them. And so he said to them, "I am he." And they drew back and they fell to the ground. And so Jesus is claiming the power of the name there. And what happened? All the people who came, they fell down to the ground. So Jesus is definitely tying himself to that. But let's look at the commission of, let's look in Acts chapter 11 first, and then we'll look at the commission of Paul. But Acts chapter 11, verse 26, speaking of us bearing the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when he had found them, he brought them into Antioch, and for the entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So what are we doing? Why are we called Christians? Well, because we are followers of Jesus Christ. We bear his name. All right, so let's look at the commission of Paul here. Acts chapter 9, 15 through 16. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is the chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, the kings, and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So, once again, you know, saying the name is the proxy for the presence of God. He must bear my presence to the Gentiles. So everything that Paul did, and you can think about Paul's life and everything that happened after his conversion, I think he bore the name well. I don't think he did it in vain. He converted people all the way out to Rome. He suffered, just like it says, he suffered for the name of God. And then a little bit later in that chapter, but Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to him how he had seen the Lord on the road and they had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly. Instead of just saying, "In my name," he says, "In the name of Jesus." And he was with them, moving freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. So he's what? He's speaking in the name of the Lord. He's speaking in the name of Jesus. And the author of the book of Acts is using both of those interchangeably. Speaking of the baptismal formula, I got a little bit ahead of myself because sometimes I get excited about these things, but we can see it here in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, verse 37. This is on the day of Pentecost. And after Peter's sermon, when they had heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, for you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off, and as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And so they were receiving, they were baptizing in the name of Jesus Christ, and they were receiving the presence of God in the Holy Spirit. And once again, like I said, you know, go all the way back to the Old Testament, you know, the place where I put my name, that's a proxy for the presence of God. I got baptized in the name of Jesus, and then they received the presence of God within them and became that temple that Corinthians described. So we got another way in the New Testament about bearing the name of the Lord our God in vain. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, "Now exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ.' Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I had not baptized any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say they are baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." So here's another way that the Corinthian church was bearing the name in vain, I believe, because there was divisions among them. They didn't necessarily say, "Hey, look, I am of Christ. I'm Paul. Paul baptized me. I was baptized in the name of Paul." And Paul's like, "Oh, no, no, don't do that. Don't say that, because you are not going in my name. You're going in the name of our Lord, our Savior, Jesus," and all that. So when we think about bearing the name of our God, when we think about bearing it in vain, what have we kind of learned today? How do we bear the name of our Lord in vain? You know, once again, like I said, you know, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." A common explanation for that that commandment is you shall not curse, you shall not use the name lightly. And I 100% agree with that. If you curse and you use the name lightly, we're violating that commandment. But another one is don't even give the appearance of worshiping another god, you know, right? He said, you shall not even have their names within your mouth. So don't even give this appearance, you know, kind of cropped up in the New Testament. And, you know, when talking about eating food sacrificed to idols, he's like, idols are nothing. We all know that. But if somebody else sees you and they're weak and they say, oh, look, you're worshiping this god, that's a problem. That's a problem because you bear the name of your Lord. Always act with the highest possible ethics. You know, thinking back to Amos there, you know, how do we profane the name of our God? Sin. Sin profanes the name of our God. Anytime we violate any of the other commandments while at the same time professing to be a Christian, while at the same time professing to be an ambassador of God, we're profaning his name. We're bearing it in vain. So yes, speak and be a proper ambassador for God. And then lastly, you know, as we saw in the Corinthian church, a way that they were, they weren't following God. They were saying, I am of Paul, I am of this. And no, we are Christians. There's no division among us. We are followers of Christ. We're followers of the Lord, our Father. And that's where we are. So does anyone have any questions or anything they want to say? We'll have, oh yeah, go ahead, Dennis.
Pagan names is using the name of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego instead of Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael, or however it's pronounced.
It is really weird that those pagan names have like existed for those three, even though Daniel had had a pagan name assigned to him as well, and they, you know, they were all names of their gods. And it is one of those things that in the ancient world they cared a lot about naming, right? Like they cared, like not even just followers of God. The Babylonians did. They said, hey, look, you've got these names of God, of your God on. We gotta slap other names on you. And then we've carried them forward. So that's a good observation.
Another point, too, as far as concerning the name. To me, it seems the name is representing the authority and the character more so than naming the proper name.
Yes.
Because do we adhere to the authority and put on the character of the Father and Son? So.
All right. You know, I just need to give him up here. He can preach right here. But yes, I agree. The name is representative of authority and character.
Just going along with what Dennis was saying, in some of the minor prophets, and I can't remember where it's found, but God was saying that part of the curse that would be on the people of Israel for rejecting him would be that they would no longer use his name and say, you know, as the Lord lives. And so what's interesting is that even today the Jews still, they don't even use his name. They will say Hashem, which means the name. And so that there's still a disconnect there as a fulfillment of prophecy, kind of like Dennis was saying. And also, when they would say, as the Lord lives, Kai Yahweh, that is a way of acknowledging his existence, that he lives. And so I think there's a difference between between somebody, like you mentioned, some of the righteous men back in the day, they would do this in everyday speech, and there was nothing wrong with it. And in fact, it is prophesied that people will be doing that in the future. But I think the reason that the names, some of the pagan names for some of the false gods are still in Scripture for us to read is because they are not in a manner that is acknowledging their existence. It's more of a warning of what not to do. It never uses Baal in a good light or Dagon or any of the others. It's always a warning of what people should not do and never acknowledging the existence that those deities actually are alive.
All right. Anyone else? Nope. All right. Thank you.